isn't it fantastic that really nothing has changed? Really the elements of worship are the same no matter where you are, whether you're in a cathedral, or whether you're in a shed, or whether you're in an open air kind of situation in a third world country. Singing to God, the prayers of the saints, the preaching of God's Word, those three elements really sum up what it means to be a church, along with the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and some would say including church discipline as well. But in many ways, nothing has changed. And it's sweet. It's sweet to be able to worship today. And what a move of God that on this day, the code wouldn't work. We wouldn't be able to get our trailer and all of our fancy state-of-the-art sound equipment and all the rest. It's so apropos for the passage that we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be looking at Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20 in particular. We're going to read all the way through 27. But it's just so like God to arrange circumstances like this in order to drive home the point that he's trying to make. I was an 18-year-old, a freshman, in a place where there were many upperclassmen around me. I happened to be on a baseball team at the University of Georgia, and it was intimidating. It was intimidating being there as a freshman my first year. And they had a tradition there that I was unaware of. I had grown up in a Presbyterian church. I had gone through communicants class, so I had memorized the Lord's Prayer and had to memorize the Apostles' Creed and all kinds of things such as that. But the echo of those chants and those words that I learned really didn't resound through my life as a teenager. In fact, they perhaps even condemned me. But I found myself there that day as a freshman before a game, and the players, the team as a whole, was going out to pray there on the first base line out in right field. And there, one of the coaches had a fungo bat. Fungo bat's just a long, skinny bat. It's used to hit fly balls. And he basically slammed it in the ground. And he said this, "Let's get a G.D. Blanken prayer in right now." He slammed the fungo into the grass. Everyone put their hand on the fungo, and they began to recite the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Like, you know, that's what it sounded like. And that happened time and time again. This going through the motions of religion, of reciting this prayer that didn't match hardly anyone on the team's behavior, including mine, throughout the week. Outwardly, it had the appearance, perhaps, of godliness to friends and fans and family or parents that were in the stands. No doubt there were a select few, part of that group, that it wasn't merely a ritual, that they were trying to be sincere, but it was certainly polluted. It always felt wrong when the coach said that, trying to be funny, repeating that same phrase over and over again and just seeing some of the upperclassmen smiled. It highlighted the hypocrisy of our team. And that was obvious. And secretly, I hated it when I would hear an elder of mine speak like that. But I was a person who had professed to follow Christ, though I knew him not personally at that time. And the hypocrisy that I felt towards the coach and towards these people that were just reciting this chant, this religion, what probably bothered me the most was the conviction that I was that person. I was that person. Perhaps not at that moment. Perhaps I tried to do as best I could and be sincere. But I knew that my hypocrisy throughout the week was far different than those words that we were speaking. And I didn't have the moral authority because I was living in a way I knew was wrong because of my own hypocrisy. So I just went along with it. Said the prayer kind of to myself and went through this chant of religion that was mainly a good luck charm for my team. It was a ritual to make us feel good rather than honor God or make God look good. This is precisely the problem that Amos is addressing. This is the problem that Israel is facing before 722 when they're about to be carried off into exile, to be invaded, to be destroyed, and people carried away. The people huddled around and they went through all kinds of rituals and religious sacrifices and ceremonies. They thought that when they were kneeling and when they were singing, and when they were bringing animal sacrifices, that somehow they were okay and right with God, even believing that they were making God look good. But God, unlike the world, He sees through all of that religious garb, and He sees the heart. He sees the heart of the worshiper. The intentions behind the words that are being spoken, past all the external practices. He saw what was truly going on inside. Their true colors were shown throughout the week when, as we talked about last week, they reveled in luxury. They despised the poor. They oppressed the disadvantaged. And they practiced injustice after injustice after injustice. But God's seeking something different. He's seeking a people who are sincere, who are honest, who are integrous, not a people that can recite a chant or a prayer. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 4, "But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." That's what God is after. And these people were about to get a rude awakening from the prophet Amos as he was going to deliver God's word. But in delivering this word, hear the heart of God, it is still not too late for them to turn away from their mechanical religious practices, their robotic worship that means nothing. It's not too late to worship God from the heart, to seek Him while He can be found. How about you this morning? How about you this morning? When we look at this passage in Amos chapter 5 in particular, please don't just see the Israelites. But ask God, God, you see through to the heart. God, would you show me my heart? Would you show me ways that perhaps I am guilty of the same things of those people that Bruce described on his baseball team, but also those people who called themselves by your name here in the book of Amos. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who sees, that you are a God who knows, but Lord, that you are a God who changes hearts, who calls back unto yourself a people who are wayward, ignorant, confused, distracted, and even rebellious. And Lord, I pray that you would do that for us today. I pray that you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your word. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you would stand with me today, let's read Amos chapter 5, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness. It is not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikkoth, your king, and Kion, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, declares the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. You may be seated. It was an unexpected announcement. It must have totally taken them by surprise. That's why I've entitled today's message, A Rude Awakening for the Smug. The dictionary defines smug as having or showing the annoying quality of people who feel very pleased or satisfied with their abilities or their achievements. And what we find here, that these people were smug in their assessment of their relationship with God. They were smug in their understanding of their performance of following God. But they were dead wrong. History has proven that many have been certain in their own estimation of how things are going or how things are going to turn out in the future, and yet they've been completely wrong. Let me read you a few. This is from the editor of the Prentice Hall Business Books in 1957. He said this, I have traveled the length and breadth of this country and talked with the best people, and I can assure you that data processing is a fad that won't last out the year. Or how about this one from 1889, Mr. Thomas Edison, fooling around with alternating current, AC, is just a waste of time. No one will use it. Ever. His rival thought differently, Mr. Tesla, but that's a different story. How about 1966? Time magazine said this, remote shopping, while entirely feasible, will flop. Think about that this Christmas when you're on Amazon. In 2016, over $1 trillion were spent online shopping. Or how about Daryl Zunick, movie producer of 20th Century Fox? He said, television won't be able to hold on to any market it captures after the first 6 months. People will soon get tired of staring at a plywood box every night. How wrong he was. Or how about the New York Times? Maybe this is the pinnacle of being wrong. This is David Poe from the New York Times. He writes, everyone is always asking me when Apple will come out with a cell phone. My answer is probably never. 2006. Listen, we've all been wrong regarding a person or a situation or an event, perhaps in the future or even in the past. And we've all been at times confident in our understanding that it was complete and that our analysis was correct. Beware, Christian. Because according to God, Israel was completely wrong about the most important happening in the world. They had a misplaced confidence. They were looking forward to this day of the Lord. There was a sense where the people of Israel were looking forward to this day of the Lord. We're going to talk about in a few weeks as Colin preaches out of the book of Joel. So we're not going to spoil any of that. But the day of the Lord basically is anticipated by the Israelites as a day when God comes and He judges the enemies of Israel and He vindicates the people of God. And they were looking forward to this day when the nations would have to give an accounting. Individuals and countries would have to give an accounting as God ushered in salvation at the same time He was meting out justice. Israel had anticipated that for them, God's coming would have favorable outcomes, that it would be a day of light. But listen to what God says here in our first verse in verse 18. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. In other words, you who want the day to come, you who are anticipating it, you who are looking forward to it, woe to you. Why would you have the day of the Lord come? It's darkness. It's not light. They have misplaced their confidence. As if God is on their side and will establish them in their lifestyle choices that we talked about last week when He comes to judge the world. They've made the mistake that God is coming to vindicate His people and punish all the evildoers of other countries. And because they are God's people, because they have the prophets, and because they have the law, and because they have the Word of God and everything that comes with it, that they are somehow exempt from accountability. For the people in northern Israel, they believed that the day of the Lord was a time of hope and a time of deliverance, a time to look forward to. But here's the problem. Amos tells them in chapter 9, verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. That was their thought. Disaster. God will never judge us. He will never send us into exile. We, unlike all the other peoples of the world, are cherished and loved in such a way we will never experience the disciplining hand of God the Father. They had a feeling of being invincible, perhaps like those who were piloting the Titanic, or perhaps those who were leading the Roman Empire. But through the prophet Amos, they experienced this shock. Woe to you who are looking forward to the day of the Lord. A shock like the criminal when he gets caught. Or perhaps a shock like the moment a wife discovers a cheating spouse. Or the shock of disbelief when a parent catches a teenager doing something criminal or wrong. Or the numbness when news reaches your ears that a respected leader was just arrested. Or a tremor, perhaps, as you watched live the World Trade Center building crashing to the ground in 9/11. This was the sense that they must have had when they heard this news. This was brand new. No one was saying this. They were living in a prosperous land. As we've said before, before 722, it was the most prosperous time in the history of Israel since the days of Solomon 200 years previous. The stock market was off the charts. Things were going fantastic. Many people had multiple houses. They were living in a lap of luxury. And here Amos tells them, "Woe is you." It must have been a shock. Maybe the same type of shock that Jacob experienced. After laboring day in and day out, night in and night in, weekend and week out, for 7 long years to marry his promised bride, counting down day after day, night after night, 4 more years left, 3 more years left. Keep going, Jacob. 2 more years, 11 months, 17 days, 4 hours, then finally Laban presents his daughter to Jacob. And Jacob that night consummates the marriage. And then in the morning, when it's light, he realizes that Laban has tricked him. And this isn't the one that he thought he was marrying. It was her sister. The shock that he must have experienced. For the people of Israel, the day of the Lord would not bring redemption, but instead destruction. It's the same shock that Jesus said about many who are smug in their relationship with God in such a way that they've gone through the rituals of religion, but they don't have a personal relationship with God. Jesus said it this way, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." He says, on that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." The day of the Lord was a day when Yahweh was to come and conquer and mete out justice. It was different and going to be different than the day when he came meek and mild in the manger, offering mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. The day of Yahweh now comes as one who is a warrior, who is going to exact terror and judgment. But for the people of Israel, what they did not understand, and that precursor to the final day of the Lord for them, that day was to fall on 722 when they're finally taken into exile. But this is the good news, church, because of the cross, because of what Christ has done, we'll never have to experience that shock. We'll never have to be before the judgment seat of Christ in such a way and pay for any of our sins, because our sins will already be completely paid for. We will be a people covered in the mercy and grace and righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. We will be able to sing along with the writer to a debtor of mercy alone, "The judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. The Savior's obedience and love hide all of my transgressions from view. He's taken them all away. But for Israel, there's a certain outcome. There's no escaping this justice that's coming. In verse 19, God elaborates to make sure they understand the finality, the certainty of what is going to happen unless they repent. He said in verse 19, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Have you ever been to the zoo or somewhere like Busch Gardens, and they have those thickly encased glass windows that you can go right up to a lion? Have you ever seen one of those? It's really fascinating. And even with the glass being so thick, it's still a little bit frightening. But imagine seeing the terror of a lion face to face, and you begin to run full speed, and you look behind you, and the lion is giving chase, and you're running over rocks and running down hills, you're panting in your chest, your heart is beating out of your chest, and all of a sudden you escape the lion somehow, miraculously, and you're looking back over there to see that the lion cannot find you and that you're safe and sound, only to turn to your left and there's a bear 2 feet away. Or maybe you escape both of those and you get into your village, slam the door, and you lean against the wall in your own home, breathing a sigh of relief, only to have a serpent bite you in that moment. That's the picture that God's given. There is no escape, Israel. Though the people of Israel wrongly desired the day of the Lord desired that the people would worship the Lord in their day. Not only was it a shock and a surprise, but God begins to lay out the rationale. The reason that they are going to experience this is because they substituted religion for heart obedience. They've forgotten their first love. They have settled for substitutes, for foreign gods, for rituals and sacrifices and going through the motions. To them, they have turned their back on relationship with God and instead have embraced a mechanical-like relationship with God. But their relationship with God is a sham. They were exceedingly dedicated, according to Amos throughout this book, dedicated to the religious festivals, and yet they ignore the essence of religion, the saving relationship with God, and an outworking of that relationship between them and their fellow Israelites. Religion for them, or these people, was simply going through the motions, dutifully performing rituals, meaningless sacrifice, robotic praise. They had the best sound systems perhaps in the world, the best instrumentation perhaps available. Perhaps they had multiple choirs and all kinds of opportunity where thousands upon thousands gathered on these sacred days, these holy days. But they missed God. They missed God because they were holding on to religion. How many in the church today fill pews because they believe that their attendance will magically give them good fortune regarding an upcoming decision or job opportunity? That's why we prayed before the game. That's what our motivation was. Somehow to go through some hoops, to perform some ritual, to say some prayer, and that somehow was to help us do good and succeed and experience success. In what ways have you participated in ritual attendance of church functions, but your affections really are upon your own interests and idols that are entertaining and comfortable? I think if we were honest, we would all say at times, we've been guilty of this, where our heart is not in it. What do you do at that moment? Do you just continue, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name"? Do you just continue the ritual? Do you just continue to walk out that kind of relating to God? Or do you heed God's word, "Return to me, O Israel. I am your God. I am your satisfaction. I am what you long for. I am the lover of your soul. I am the one who bought you. I am the one who holds you up. I am the one who provides all this luxury that you're experiencing. I have given it to you, not any idol." Not any ritual. "I love you because I love you, not because things you do." That's the essence of the gospel that will be revealed in the New Testament. That God loves because God is love. God loves you not because of the things you have done or that you have avoided to do. God loves you because what Christ has done. And He has set His affection on you. They think that the pageantry of religion and the monthly and annual festivals somehow that are so attractive and so entertaining to them that they're good. But God says He hates them. Can you imagine? Can you imagine people gathering together by the thousands, singing songs, offering praise, giving sacrifice, costly sacrifice perhaps, and God saying to all of that, "I hate it"? Not that He dislikes it, not that He just will ignore it, but He says, "I hate that." That's what He's saying here in this passage. This is the sacrificial system that God set up in order that they might relate to Him. And He's saying, "I hate the way you use the system. I hate the system, the way you're abusing it. It was meant for your forgiveness. It was meant to show you that a death in the place of your sin had to take place. It was meant to humble you. It was meant to draw you to myself, to show you my incredible mercy and kindness and willingness to forgive, even though you deserved it not, even though you failed yet again. And yet you've turned this whole methodology, this whole sacrificial system that's meant to point to Christ, my beloved Son who one day will die for sin and make an end of all sacrifice." They have taken it and turned it into a magical charm. They've simply checked off a box. They've simply twisted it and perverted it for something that it's not. In some ways, the people were guilty, but I think sometimes we as Americans are guilty in the field of psychology. Psychology means the study of the soul, right? But oftentimes, the creator of the soul, God, is completely absent from the science. So here are individuals who are studying the soul, writing books about it, and yet totally ignoring the God who created the soul. That's exactly what's happening in Israel. The God who created the sacrificial system so that they might receive forgiveness of sins, they just embraced the system and totally ignored God behind the system. They worshipped on their own terms. And God says, I despise your feast. I do not take delight in your solemn assemblies. And even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And peace offerings of fattened animals, I will not look upon them. You can bring me all of these sacrifices that I have orchestrated, that I have said to bring me. Yet, you know what? When you bring me those sacrifices, you don't bring me your heart. And it's your heart that I'm after. It's relationship that I desire. Isaiah says it this way about these people in Isaiah 29:13. This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. Now we can all feel this way from time to time. And we all have been guilty of this. When we look and read this passage, we certainly can't say, look at them. Behold the awful people they are. How can they not see the blessings and mercies and kindness and providential love of God? How can they turn their backs? We do the same. And we take note of that. But what do? In that moment where the Holy Spirit whispers to your soul, as others perhaps are singing a song, are putting money in an offering plate, or hearing God's word and the Holy Spirit whispers to your soul, you're going through the motions. And when you hear that voice, you know it's not your voice of condemnation. You know it's not even the devil's voice. You recognize your Savior's voice, and you know it's true. What do? Do you just keep going on? Do you just keep going through the motions? Do you keep offering burnt offerings like they did? Or grain offerings like they did? Or peace offerings like they did? And God says, I will not accept them. Do you sing songs to this God? Do you write musical scores with their harps? And God said, I will not listen like they did. Do you want this Sikoth and Tiyan, their star god, their idols? Do you want to bring them into worship along with God? And God says, no, I will bring you into exile if you do. What did they do? They went through the motions. They continued to embrace their rituals. But in so doing, they lost the God of the universe. I think sometimes this happens gradually. When you have young children, isn't it precious when you get that card and it has those stick figures drawn and it just says something like, I love you, Daddy. And you know it's from their heart and you know that it's just this affection that's brought up. But then when you get older, somehow the stick figures kind of fade away into childhood and along come the iPods and the iPhones and the wonderful Lowe's gift cards. And all of a sudden, not to say that the same affection can't be given when someone gives a Lowe's card as when the little child that draws the stick figure. But somehow it becomes a dangerous substitute. Somehow we can be tempted just to go through the motions. We do that with religion. We do that when we know the right thing to do. I remember time after time, and maybe you'll recognize this in yourself, of sharing the gospel with our children when they had done something wrong and trying to point out that, hey, you did this wrong and this, look what the Bible says, look what God says about that. When you just hit your sibling, when you just did this awful thing and you really don't care. You know, aren't you sorry? Yes, Dad. And okay, well, what do you think you should do? Well, I guess say sorry. Okay, great. Do you want me to go with you? No, I'll go by myself. Okay. And then you just go and you just watch and hear them. And they go up to their sibling that they just, you know, socked in the mouth and stole their candy and whatever they did. And they just go up and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? That's religion. That's not relationship. That's what the people of Israel were doing. I'm sorry, please forgive me. Here's some meat on the altar. I'll attend the assembly. I'll come to the gathering. But Jesus says it this way in Matthew chapter 18. When he talks about the person who he is forgiven, and remember he tells this parable of the great king who has forgiven this man of this huge debt that he could never pay. And then the man, after he's been forgiven the debt he cannot pay, he leaves there and he finds one who owes him a small amount of money. And you remember he begins choking the person and he has the person thrown in jail because they cannot repay the small debt that they owe him. And do you remember in chapter 18, verse 34 and 35, that this was the rationale as servants oversaw this interaction and went and reported it back to the king? And in his anger, verse 34 says, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. And here's the point I'm trying to make. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Not, I forgive you. It's a heartfelt. That's what God's after. In worship, in praise, in hearing His Word, that's what God's after. He wants a simple heart, a quiet heart, a heart that says, God, I love you. Not because of what you give me. I just love you. That's what He wants. He wants the stick figure card from the 65-year-old man. That's what He wants. He wants the heart affection. He wants you to worship and come to Him on His terms as a father, not as someone who's checking off a report. Not as someone who's just overseeing your life, but someone who sent His Son to die for you. As one who loves you with an affection and with an emotion that's unparalleled. Christian, He loves you. And He desires that you would love Him back. Not that He needs your love back. But He knows that He is the greatest of all and there's nothing greater than Himself. And He knows when you love God and when you worship God, you are worshiping that which is best, that which is supreme overall. And He wants you to experience that you might bring Him glory, but also that you might be satisfied. If you are here this morning and despite no soundboard, electrical hookups, and you were just singing that song, Amazing Grace, and your heart was just resounding and pulsating within your chest, you're getting it. That's what God's after. And so He says three things here, and we'll do these quickly. He says, seek Me. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel in Amos 5, seek Me and live. But He says, do not seek Bethel. And do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. He says, first, do not. Do not seek Bethel. Don't seek that golden calf that was erected there by Jeroboam the first. Don't get into that false worship where they're worshiping gods that cannot satisfy. He says, don't enter into Gilgal. Gilgal was the place of God's former dealings with Israel on numerous occurrences. Gilgal is the place where Saul, you remember, was supposed to go and wait for the sacrifice there with Samuel as the Philistines gathered around him on the lowest place on the earth. Over 1,000 feet below sea level there at Gilgal. But Gilgal was also the place where the Israelites crossed the Jordan River. And there they were circumcised. There they celebrated God parting the waters as they crossed the Jordan and now went to take the promised land. It was a sacred place where they set up a memorial to remember stones, to remember these huge stones that look what God did. He parted these waters in order that we would take this land. It became a sacred place to Israel. Gilgal was a place that though they were circumcised. Imagine this, you go across the river and now the river is put back in place and Jericho, this mighty fortified city, stands between you and the promised land and the river's behind you. And now God says to circumcise the entire army. And so for 3 days they were there circumcised. But they should remember that place at the memorial stones, at that place where Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel, that God provided for them, that he brought the walls of Jericho down. But this is what he's saying. Don't go back to Gilgal. Don't go back to past experiences. Learn from them. Let it fuel your faith. But don't go back to past religion. Don't go back to those days where you said, oh, I used to give God my heart back then. It used to be good with me back then. That's endangering yourself from religion, of just going through the motions. And God says, don't go back there. Don't go back to Gilgal. And don't cross over to Beersheba, the place where the Lord appeared to Isaac and to Jacob, the place where Abraham called upon the Lord. Don't go back to those places. Come to me. I'm here. I'm here at the place that I've designated. Don't mistake a holy pilgrimage with the holy God. Don't substitute ritual religion for a relationship with God. Don't look for a physical place for the invisible God. Don't look to dead faith and even tradition with past magical outpourings or experiences and think somehow they're to be replicated because of your attendance or because you are participating in some ritual, but with a heart that is far away from God. He says, do those things. They're good. I set them up. Come to me. Yes, bring those sacrifices. Yes, do these things that I have laid out for you. But don't miss the most important part, and that's bringing me your heart. Don't let superstition be a substitute for God encounters. But what are they to do? They're to seek Him. He says, seek me and live. What are they to do? They're to do the same thing that Jesus said to the church in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, when He said to Ephesus that you've abandoned your first love. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you've fallen and repent. Remember who you were before I met you. Remember who you were before I saved you. Bruce, remember who you were as you were gathered around that huddle and just were repeating that chant and believing like everybody else that somehow that was going to give you at least a chance of success that you wouldn't have otherwise. That's who we were outside of Christ. Hopeless, superstitious, silly, people running after different things, carrying different good luck charms, doing things a certain way, driving to work a certain way, or carrying a rabbit's foot in our pocket, or whatever it might be. We had all of these kind of rituals that somehow, looking to them, that they would position us to receive favor. But God says, seek me. He says, seek me. He wants a positive, intentional love towards God. It means dropping all those things that we talked about. Gilgal and the rest, and intentionally pursuing God, communing with Him, and interacting with Him for who He is. That's what God intends in relationship. That's what He intends to be holy worship. Seeking Him for who He is. Listen, when is the last time you took a day off of work and you said, I'm taking it off just so I can just be with the Lord? I just want to talk to Him in a way that's unfettered by time constraints. I just want to reserve this day where I can just sing to Him, praise Him, and just read His Word. I just want to be near Him. That does to God's heart what it does to the mommy's heart or the daddy's heart when that little 2-year-old brings up that stick figure card. It pleases God. It pleases God when we bring Him affectionate hearts that are set upon God because of who He is and not for what He's done apart from Christ. Of course, what He's done, but apart from what He can give us. But He also says to practice justice there in our passage. He says in verse 24, He says, you're doing all these things. I reject all these things. But He says, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like ever-flowing streams. What are they doing? You remember what they were doing? They were selling their fellow citizens who were in debt into slavery. They couldn't pay debts because the rich were oppressing them, and they sold them into slavery. They sold their children. They sold their relatives. They were using unjust weights. You remember? They were cheating everyone who was buying food with their unjust scales. They were ignoring the poor because they had so much wealth. And God, He says, let justice roll down like waters. In other words, be consistent. Not just once in a while, but be consistent. Don't be like the wadi in the desert that has a wonderful stream flowing during the rainy season. But when the rainy season disappears, it's all dry and gone and useless. He says, let justice roll down like waters. Let them flow consistently over and over. Be the kind of people that God has called you to be. God is a God who loves justice. And He said to the prophet Micah, He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to humbly walk with your God. In other words, God's saying, be like me, O Israel. When you are oppressing the poor, when you're cheating those people, don't you realize that you represent me? And when you do that, you're giving them a false presentation of who I am. I'm not a God who cheats. I'm not a God who's unjust. I'm not a God who treats the alien poorly. I'm not a God who has some kind of strata of levels of different people, and I treat these people a certain way and I treat these people a certain way. No, they're all made in my image. I love them because I made them in my image. Now treat them accordingly. Don't do it simply out on an ad hoc type way, but love them consistently. Let justice flow down and your nation will be different. He says to live righteously as well as practice justice. He says, but to let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He says, seek good in Amos 5:14. Seek good and not evil that you may live, says the God, the Lord of hosts, who will be with you as you've said. Hate evil. Love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to this remnant of the people. He's saying to live righteously. I want you to live in such a way that you have received such a salvation, that you receive such a favor from your God, unlike the other people of the world. They are to be different and we are to be different. We are not to be people who just offer God tokens of appreciation, who simply throw meat on altars and somehow be right with God. No, we are made right with God because of what Christ has done. But after we are made right with God, He wants us to live in a way that's consistent, that loves people consistently, over and over, that we would live in a way that's righteous. in a way that we would image God. If the worship team would come forward, He wants us to be practicing justice and living righteously, like the one named Boaz, who you remember in the book of Ruth. And you remember Ruth was a Moabitess. You remember she was a foreigner, and she was a widow, and she came there with Naomi back to the land of Israel, destitute, Naomi being an older woman and not able to be able to do physically what she could as a younger person. But you remember Ruth went out into the field, and there, while she was in the field, it seems that Scripture seems to teach that she was, the men were mistreating her in a way. And Boaz steps in as the owner of the field, and he protects Ruth. And he says to Ruth, "Ruth, don't run away. Don't go away. Stay here in this field. And Ruth, I'll let you glean with my women. And you can glean with my women. And as you are doing that, here's food for you to take home. Here, you can sit at my table. You can drink from my cup. You can be treated like one who is a true Israelite, though you're a foreigner. And here, take this stuff home to Naomi, your mother-in-law, and give her this food." He practiced justice. That's the kind of person God wants us to be. That's the kind of people He wanted Israel to be. To treat the foreigner the way God treats the foreigner. To treat the alien and the disenfranchised and those who perhaps even deserve it not the way God did. Boaz, you remember after that, not only did he do that and act justly, but then he lived righteously. You remember what he did? You remember then he redeemed Ruth for himself. And what that meant was he married Ruth, and now Ruth's former husband and father, Elimelech, Boaz was giving up his last name in order that the name of Elimelech might continue on. He gave away his name, the thing most valuable to him, the heritage that he had. But in so doing, this righteous man of God, in giving away his name, you remember he went to the kinsman redeemer that was nearer than himself. And he said, "Hey, here's Ruth, redeem her. You're a kinsman redeemer just like I am, but you're closer and you are up first. You have the best pole position." And you remember the person didn't give up his name, remember? He did it because he did not want to give up his name. He knew that if he had children with Ruth, then those children now would inherit not only Ruth and Elimelech's land, but now inherit his, and his name would be wiped out. And so when Boaz talks to him, though he's his cousin, though he's a near kinsman redeemer, the Hebrew says Poloni Almoni, which means Mr. So-and-so. This man who loves his name so much that he's not willing to give it away is not worthy of even being mentioned in the Word of God. But Boaz, he gives his name. Why am I bringing up this Boaz? Why am I saying? Because this is what it means to act justly and to live righteously. It mirrors who Christ is. This is what Jesus did. He practiced justice. He was willing to take upon Himself the sin of all of us in order that we might have everlasting life. He was ordered to treat the alien and the undeserved and those people who were far off. He treated them in such a way as if they were very children of God. And then not only that, He was willing to take upon their sin and give up His righteousness. Give up His name. No longer will you be called Bruce Chick, but now I will give you my name. I will give you my righteousness. I will give you my holiness. Now, because of that, Bruce, because of that, church, I want you to seek me. I want you to act justly. I want you to live righteously. I want you to image to the world what I have done for you. I have given you my name. I have given you my righteousness. Don't despise my name through mechanistic worship. I love you. I died for you. But I didn't die for you so that you just go and do a bunch of rituals. I didn't die for you so that you would just do religion. I died for you because I loved you and I wanted to be in relationship with you. And I want you to be in relationship with me. And I want you to act like it and live like it and worship like it and sing like it and pray like it. That's what he's saying here to these people. He's giving them opportunity to return, to seek him, to hate evil, to hate that kind of worship. I want to take us back in closing to that baseball prayer. And I want to ask you a couple questions. Are you going through the motions? Is there a way that perhaps as I'm speaking today, the Holy Spirit pricked your heart and said, yep, in that area, blank, bury, stand, you're going through the motions. In that area, Gertrude, trying to say names that are not names I see, so someone's named Gertrude here, I'm sorry. Gertrude, in that area, you're going through the motions. And I died so that you wouldn't have to go through the motions. People who are religious go through motions. They try to please me by the stuff they do. But you're not to be religious. You're to be in relationship with God. Religion's about what you can do for God. Christian relationship is about what God has done for you. It's a big difference. Are there ways where you are silent? When you find yourself chanting, saying the words, attending the outreach, or maybe even today, maybe a harder question, right now, does Christianity feel to you like a chant? What do you do? What do you do in that moment? That's key. It's key how you'll respond in that moment. What do you do if you feel like you're going through the motions? I think in that moment you can rejoice. You know why? I think you know why. You know why? Okay, I'm going to ask the question. Can you tell me why in that moment when you experience conviction, I see my kids laughing at me, why when you experience that conviction that you're going through the motions, you know it's true, why can you rejoice rather than go over to condemnation? Why can you rejoice? You're sitting kind of close today. Do you know why? Because you wouldn't know you're going through the motions if God didn't make that clear to you. That's how much He loves you. Satan wants to take you over into condemnation, tell you what a terrible person you are, remind you of all of your sins. And God wants to remind you of who you are. He wants to bring that to light that you're going through the motions. Why? So that somehow He can benefit? No, so that you can benefit. So that you can come back and return and experience the fullness of joy that God intends in the relationship that He has with you. And so the Holy Spirit is active in your heart. And He says, Christian, you're going through the motions. And at that moment, you have an opportunity to repent and say, God, forgive me. God, forgive me for going through the motions. Even if you say this, God, forgive me for going through the motions. Even if that's how you feel, then you can cry out, God, would you please help me? I know this is right. I know this is true. I know you are good. I know you died that we would be in relationship forever and ever. I know that you promised that You've come to give us life and life to the full, that you've come to give us life and life abundantly. But God, I don't feel like that right now. Would you help me please get beyond my feelings? The cross is not feeling centered. It's an objective fact. What Christ did on the cross trumps your feelings. Every time, what Jesus did at the cross will not change because you don't feel much affection towards God. It's still true. And if you're a Christian here this morning, if you've placed your faith in Christ, Jesus alone for your salvation, if you've repented of your sins, then you are His. And no matter your feeling, no matter the depression that's plagued you year after year after year, know this, you are His. And you as a Christian are not subject to religion. That's what going through the motions is. It's a religion. It's a way to make yourself right with God. Christian, this is why the gospel is so beautiful. Because it's about what God has done. And you can't change it. And you can't add to it. And the great news, perhaps the greatest news of all, you can't subtract to it even if you don't feel like it. So cry out to Him. Say, God, help me. I recognize my own heart. And at this moment, I recognize that you're speaking to me because I would not recognize my own heart if you weren't. Thank you, God. Thank you for being near to me. Even though I'm going through the motions, you're not. Even though I'm going through perhaps rituals and I'm feeling kind of mechanistic, I'm feeling mechanical, I'm feeling robotic, you never feel that way. And you love me. Lord, you love me. Help me. Help me to live in light of that. Help me to worship in light of that. Lord, grant me faith. Grant me faith to believe what the gospel says about my position with you. Help me to believe what you say, that you came to give me life and give it to the full, even if I don't feel it. You are wrong. God is right. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Don't raise your fist any longer and say to God, I don't feel right. You're wrong. God's right. You're His. He loves you. He gave His life in order that you might have relationship in Him. And when He says, I've come to give you life and life to the full, when He says, I've come to give you life, life abundant, it might not feel like it at times for you, but that doesn't make it not true. Let God be true and every man a liar. It's not true. Now, if you'll bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment, we don't normally do this, but we're going to do this today. I'm going to ask you in just a second to raise your hand if you feel like you're going through the motions. God seems distant. And you truly want God to break through. And that you would be able to praise Him and worship Him and seek Him and not settle for all of these things you've been settling for that religion offers. If that's you today, I'm going to ask you by an act of faith just to raise your hand and keep your hand raised, and I'm just going to, with every eye closed and head bowed, I'm going to pray for you and then we're going to stand and sing. So if that's you this morning, if you please raise your hand. Thank you. Lord, you see these hands that are raised. They need you. They need you not merely for salvation, but they need you for life. And Lord, you said, seek me and live. So they're raising their hands in faith. They want to seek you, but Lord, they're weak. And they're tired. And they're weary. And sometimes it's just easier to go through the motions because you don't have to deal with the pain. You don't have to face reality. You don't have to be vulnerable. You can just say the prayer. Walk the aisle. Make the sacrifice. Give the money. Whatever it is, but not my heart. It's been broken too many times before. Oh God, I pray that you would grant faith to my brothers and my sisters. And that you would help them return to the heart of worship. That they would return to you. And Lord, that you would meet them. And Lord, that you would rush upon them as mighty waters. And Lord, and that your righteousness would pour down upon them as a cleansing downpour. And that, Lord, you might wash them anew yet again. And Lord, that you might fill them, that you might give them practical ways. What does it look like for me to return to the Lord and offer up praise, honor, and glory that you deserve? Lord, I pray that you'd help them. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're wondering how to do that, Scripture reveals in verse 24, let justice roll down like waters. Seek it out. Do justice. Live righteously as an ever-flowing stream. And as you do, and as you are doing that as unto the Lord, as you're doing that to please Him, even though you might not feel like it, all of a sudden you'll find yourself coming closer and closer. And soon you won't be doing that just in a mechanical way. Soon you'll be doing that because you want to do that. Because it honors God. And it pleases Him. And soon you'll find yourself worshiping God in spirit and truth. With a heart that intentionally wants to honor God and please God. That is the glory of God giving us other people. We need other people in order that we might experience who God is. Look around. Ask God to help you see as He sees. Don't go back to Gilgal. Don't go back to Beersheba. Don't look to past experiences, but look to Him today. Look to Him and ask Him, God, help me this week. Help me this week to return to You. Let's stand and sing together.